sometime when I get an opportunity to spend a day in the woods, as you call it, in the bush, as we call it in Canada or in Ontario, I really enjoy the quietness and the serenity of God's creation. But if I'm walking along in the woods and I see an apple tree, it stands out. Apple trees don't belong in the woods. You'll say, there must have been an old homestead here. There's something different. And especially if it's in bloom, it's just absolutely beautiful, isn't it? The Scriptures talk about that, you know. About the beauty in a prophetic way from the Song of Solomon of our Savior. Like an apple tree in the woods. And then in the Psalms, the psalmist has some very interesting word pictures about the Savior. A pelican in the wilderness. Pelicans don't belong in wildernesses. Amazing, isn't it? Well, in some ways, the book of Ruth is like that. It's like an apple tree in the woods. It's like a pelican in the wilderness. It stands out. It jumps out in between these two great periods of time. And as we have suggested, the theme could be focus on the family, but I say it in this regard. No nation is any better than the families that make it up. And if God has put Elimelech and his family under the microscope and allowed us to take a good look at them, it shows us something about, can we say, the thermometer of the nation of Israel? Of how far they'd gotten away? Of how they were just playing games? Let me ask you a searching question tonight. Suppose God put His microscope on your family. Would you represent the thermometer, the barometer, the climate? Would your family represent the Christian society today? Can we go even further? The evangelical Christian society? Can we go even further? Would your family represent the assemblies as we know them today? And would you be proud of what your family represents? Would you be able to say, follow us? Or like Joshua, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. You just got to say, that's a good man. Or Abraham, who commanded his household after him. But Elimelech had problems, severe problems. And as we suggested last evening, he did not live to regret it. The book of Ruth is a book of hardship, desperation, determination, strength, blessing. It's a love book, a book of love, but it never mentions the word love. It's a book of forgiveness, but it never mentions the word forgiveness. It's a book of extreme mercy, but it never mentions the word mercy. We learn a lot from this, and we're hoping to draw some practical applications from here. I do not suppose we'll do well in a good exposition of the book, but we hope to do well in good application of this book. When Elimelech left his homeland in Bethlehem, remember the house of bread, and went to Moab, the place of nothingness, he took his wife and his two boys with him. And there things really turned out, I suppose, better physically, but certainly not better spiritually. And we have already suggested for you that this can be the case if we only go for the things of the world and forget the spiritual things. A little boy knew that his family was going on vacation the next day, so that night he prayed, God, I'll see you in 2 weeks. We're going on vacation. That's a sad commentary, really, isn't it? How many times have you been on vacation and it's the third day before you realize you've forgotten your Bible? How many stories have we heard about people who moved away to relocate only to find out in their surprise there's no assembly near. Now we don't know what we'll do. I suggest for you that's the first thing you ought to consider when you move, the spiritual atmosphere to which you are moving. Is it good for your family? Again, I remind you of Lot. He chose a good place to raise cattle and sheep, but a terrible place to raise a family. We need to think of these things in advance, not jump for the things of the world, the trinkets and the tinsel that the world hangs out and lures us away with. We need to be steadfast in the things of God. We don't want to have to disobey God in order to do something we think is good or right. The two don't correlate. They don't work. It's God's work, God's way. It is God's plan acted out through God's purposes. And we cannot disobey God in one chapter of the book to obey Him in another chapter of the book. It is not consistent. I remind you again that the principle is disobedience brings judgment. Now, I'm going to read for you the first chapter. And in doing so, I'd like for you to watch your Bibles. Maybe I told you this story on Mr. James Naismith of Toronto, Ontario, a Bible teacher. I was with him in Harlem, New York at a meeting. And James and I were the only two white guys in the meeting. He wasn't hard to find when I got there. And when he got up to preach, he said, "Let us read." Well, when you say in Harlem, New York, "Let us read," they think, "Let us read." And so they all read with him, and it sounded like Babel all over again. You can imagine the translations that were out there. But you watch your Bible. I'll read from the King James Version. I don't know what version you have. Verse 1, Book of Ruth. "Now it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled that there was a famine in the land. And a certain man of Bethlehem, Judah, went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. And the name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife, Naomi, and the name of his two sons, Mahlon and Chilion, Ephrathites of Bethlehem, Judah. And they came into the country of Moab and continued there. And Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left and her two sons. And they took them wives of the women of Moab. The name of the one was Orpha, the name of the other Ruth. And they dwell there about 10 years. And Mahlon and Chilion died also, both of them. And the woman was left of her two sons and her husband. Then she arose with her daughters-in-law, that she might return from the country of Moab. For she had heard in the country of Moab how that the Lord had visited his people in giving them bread. Wherefore she went forth out of the place where she was, and her two daughters-in-law with her, and they went on the way to return unto the land of Judah. Now Naomi said unto her daughters-in-law, Go, return each to her mother's house. The Lord deal kindly with you, as you have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant you that you might find rest, each of you, in the house of her husband. And then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voice and wept. And they said unto her, Surely we will return with thee unto thy people. And Naomi said, Turn again, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Are there yet any more sons in my womb, that they may be your husbands? Turn again, my daughters. Go your way. For I am too old to have an husband. And if I should say I have hope, if I should have an husband also tonight and should also bear sons, would you tarry for them till they were grown? Would you stay from them from having husbands? Nay, my daughters, for it grieveth me much for your sakes that the hand of the Lord is gone out against me. And they lifted up their voice and wept again. And Orpha kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clave unto her. And she said, Behold, thy sister-in-law has gone back unto her people and unto her gods. Return thou after thy sister-in-law. And Ruth said, Entreat me not to leave thee, or to return from following after thee. For whither thou goest, I will go, and where thou lodgest, I will lodge. Thy people shall be my people, and thy God, my God, Where thou diest, will I die, and there will I be buried. The Lord do so to me, and more also, if aught but death part thee and me. When she saw that she was steadfastly minded to go with her, then she left speaking unto her. So they two went until they came to Bethlehem. And it came to pass, when they were come to Bethlehem, that all of the city was moved about them. And they said, Is this Naomi? And she said unto them, Call me not Naomi, call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went out full, and the Lord has brought me home again empty. Why then call ye me Naomi, seeing the Lord has testified against me, and the Almighty has afflicted me? So Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabitess, her daughter-in-law, with her, which returned out of the country of Moab. And they came to Bethlehem in the beginning of barley harvest. We have suggested that in these first five verses that we talked about last evening, terrible decisions lead to terrible consequences. Ladies and gentlemen, let me remind you, you can choose your choices, you cannot choose your consequences. They come along. You need to make right choices. And in making right choices, you'll have right consequences. Again, I want to remind you before we leave those first few verses and go on to this chapter. Gentlemen, I want to say it emphatically. If there is a problem in your home, most likely, I know there are exceptions, but most likely, you got a problem. You're not on praying ground like you ought to be. You're not trusting God like you ought to be. You're not representing Jesus Christ to your wife and your family like you ought to be. You're too much in the world and not enough in the Word. You're not setting the proper example for your children to follow. I tell you, there is horror story after horror story. Where have our children gone? Where have our teenagers gone? And the bottom line, in most cases, I say in most cases, yes, there are exceptions. The bottom line is this, Daddy, you failed. You quit. You gave up. You gave in. You gave over. You got tired. You got frustrated. You found another friend. Your wife ought to be your best friend, mister. If she's not, you're in trouble. If you've got to find somebody else to talk to, you're in trouble. Your children ought to not only be your children, they ought to be your best friend. If home is not a refuge, if it's not a place that they can come to and get their batteries charged up, if they've got to go to their neighbors, if they've got to go somewhere else to talk to people, to find out the issues of life, your home is in trouble. And I suggest for you, Elimelech's home was in trouble. I believe it with all my heart. I don't suppose they had family devotions. Let me ask you a question. When's the last time you gathered your little flock around you and got on your knees together? When is the last time you and your wife committed yourselves to God and prayed for your family? When is the last time you read the Scriptures together? When is the last time you got on your knees before God and your face to the ground and said, God, the thing is too big. We can't handle it. We need help. Elimelech was in trouble. He faced one of the most major decisions of his life. And I'm convinced he left the Lord out of that decision. God would have never led him to Moab. You say, oh, but it all turned out. Look, Ruth was there, and she's in the genealogies, and God had it all planned. Listen, God is sovereign. And He works all things together for good. But I'll tell you something, all things are not good. And God can take mistakes and make triumphs out of them, yes, but there's always consequences. Yes, Ruth is in the plan. Yes, she's in the genealogy. Yes, God blessed the Gentile. Yes, and she's a picture of us. Yes, there's so many things. But what about Elimelech? Did you forget him along the way? What about Mahlon and Chilion? Did you forget them along the way? They're casualties. Is that what you want to be? A statistic? You want some preacher talking about your family? You want somebody using you as an example of how not to raise at home? You're still here. He's not. The ink is dried in yesterday's print. Tomorrow may never be written. Do it today. Don't put it off. Go make apologies if you have to. Admit your problems, but don't stay in this condition, out of fellowship and away from God. Elimelech should have repented. Instead, he ran away. Let me tell you something. There is no place you can go to get away from God. Did you know that? Jeremiah records, it's beautiful. Can any hide himself in secret places, saith the Lord? Do not I fill heaven and earth, saith the Lord? The psalmist says, if I ascend into heaven, thou art there. We know that, don't we? I mean, we're smart. God's in heaven. That's not hard. But he said, if I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there. Did you get that one? If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, even the night shall be light about me. The Bible says there is no place where God is not. Someone said it in a joking way, but I suppose it's true. God is the only person, and I suppose, I hate to call him a person, he is a personality, but God is the only one that never went anywhere. He was always there. Did you ever think of that? But there is no place where God is not. How's Elimelech going to get away? How are you going to get away? How are you going to run away from the problems? You can't. You'll only face them again. Different verse, different chapter, same book, the trials of life. And God is doing His work, and we must bow under the hand of God and humble ourselves under His hand. We must let patience have its perfect work. You've got to let God do it. Don't wiggle out of it. Don't manipulate it. Trust God. He won't allow you to be tempted above that which you are able. But along with that temptation, God is faithful. He won't allow you to be tempted in a way you can't handle it. He'll give you the way of escape. That's His promise. Hang on to it. Say, God, I'm going to do what is right, no matter what happens. Again, I want to remind you that Moab lives up to its name. Don't read your Bibles too fast. We read in verse 3, Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died. We just read it. Elimelech died. Next verse. Next verse. Then we read in verse 5, Mahlon and Chilion died. Next verse. Next verse. Don't read it too fast. There was an empty place at the table, you know. There was an empty chair in the corner. There was no voice in the morning. Someone told me a long time ago, and I believe it to be true, the older, the longer you live with someone, when you're separated by death, it's no longer separation, it's amputation. A part of you is gone. Can't be replaced. It just won't ever be the same. Death separates. Elimelech died. Naomi's heart must have been broken. Perhaps the boys comforted her for a time, but then they died. She's in a foreign land, a pagan land, out of fellowship with God's people, probably out of fellowship with God in most ways. We know she must have some semblance of a God-fearing woman because of Ruth's acknowledgement of her. But nevertheless, she's out of sync with God, if we could put it that way. And when we come to these last verses in this chapter, verses 6 down through the end of the chapter, we see that she had a plan. And the plan was simply this: desolate, empty, hopeless, husband gone, children gone. Verse 6, she arose with her daughters-in-law that she might return from the country of Moab. It seems as though she decided immediately. I don't know how much time takes place here, but she decides to return to Bethlehem. That's in verses 7 down through verse 10. She stops to encourage her two daughters-in-law to go back to their own country, to their own families. She reminds them that there's very little hope of them ever having husbands again or even coming back with her. Remember, Moab is off limits. The scriptures have made that clear. If she goes home with two women of Moab, they'd never make it back in Israel. They wouldn't be accepted. Besides that, she couldn't offer them any hope. She had nothing to go back to herself. She certainly, as she reminded them, could not produce sons again. And if she could, would they be willing to wait until those sons were grown? And so she gave them very little hope. In verse 14, we have them lifting up their voices again. They've already wept. This is a very emotional scene. They've already wept, and we have this stated for us, that Orpha kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clave unto her. To pause here for a minute and say there's a difference between kissing and cleaving. Remember that Orpha's name means stiff neck. It actually comes from a word that means young, and I think the idea here is sort of unbroken in a sense, or their own pattern or their own way. And in some ways, she certainly reminds us of one who comes to the brink and yet does not go ahead. She almost goes to Bethlehem, the place of bread, the place of God, but she doesn't. She kisses her mother-in-law. There's emotion. There's tears. It's real. How many of us have not experienced that? Let me tell you something. Just because people don't know the Lord doesn't mean they don't have feelings. Remember that when you're witnessing to them. Recently, an unsaved man, a mechanic, a transmission mechanic that does some work for me, I was at his shop, and he just brings it up. I mean, once you start talking about the Lord and they know where you are, they'll bring it up, you know. And he said, I got a story for you. I said, okay. He said, a friend of mine and myself were working on a transmission. And he said, a Christian came in. And he started pushing Jesus on us. Whether he did or not, who knows. But that was their, that's what they thought anyhow. So he started pushing Jesus on us and said, my friend said to him, listen, we don't want to hear that around here. It's okay for you, but we don't want to hear that. We're working on a transmission, and we don't want to hear that. And so, supposedly, the Christian said, well, what's wrong? Why don't you want to hear that? Do you have a problem? Something wrong? And this man says, my 7-year-old son died. And I can't believe in a God that would let a 7-year-old son of mine die. And my unsaved friend said, you know what that Christian said? I said, no. He said, the Christian said, you ought to be thankful that God took him while he was innocent. That is not a good comeback, folks. That is not a good comeback. The man is unsaved. He doesn't understand innocence and guilt and age of accountability. All he knows is that his 7-year-old son is dead. In some way, beyond his own appreciation of God, he can't imagine God doing that. He was an emotional wreck. What that man should have done is wept with him. And said, he should have said, I'm so sorry that your son has died. And I don't know why. People have emotions. Orpha was emotional. She was in a struggle. She didn't know about Bethlehem. She didn't know about the God of Naomi. She didn't know about these things. And she didn't go, but she was emotional. And there was love. There was physical love. There was brotherly love. There was emotional love. Don't be too quick to judge her. We believe that she could have gone, but she didn't. On the other hand, it says that Ruth clave unto her, that is, unto Naomi. It's kind of an interesting word. It has a whole series of meanings. Listen to them. To cling, to stick, to stay close, to cleave, to keep close, to stick to stick with. to follow closely, to join, to overtake, to catch. It's got all kinds of meanings, but I think you can see them all. I think we can see them all when in verse 18, Naomi said, when she saw that Ruth was steadfastly minded to go with her, then she stopped talking. In other words, she says, I know this girl. There's nothing I can say that's going to change her mind. She really means it. She's going. I mean, she was just there. And nothing was going to keep her from going with Naomi that day. Let's notice quickly the testimony of Ruth. Her heart's desire comes out in one of the Scripture's clearest passages on commitment. She says, wherever you go, verse 16, I'll go. Where you lodge, I'll lodge. Your people are going to be my people. Your God's going to be my God. Where you die, I'm going to die. I want to be buried with you. And if I don't do it, and if I don't really mean it, may God judge me if I don't keep this vow. You ever make a promise? Do you always keep it? I was a very young Christian, and I'd not give you too many details because I want to protect the guilty here. I promised to give some money to a church who was into that. I didn't have the money. They were just promising to give money. So you can promise to give money, can't you? You didn't have to have it. I thought, well, I'll get it later and I'll give it. See? It's amazing. 27 years passed. And in all those 27 years, I never forgot that promise I made to give that money. I never kept that promise. 3 years ago, I kept it. They wouldn't have a clue. 27 years later, where this money came from. Or actually, I just didn't write very much of an explanation. I just said, here, put this in missions. That's where it belongs. I couldn't get away from it. And listen, we don't preach a prosperity gospel, but I'll tell you something. It seemed as though the Lord blessed me once I kept that promise. I wish I'd have kept it the first year, you know. See, God holds you to it. God holds you to it. Don't make promises lightly. Be very careful about making a promise. Because if you make a promise or you make a covenant with God, God holds you to it. What a promise. What a covenant. What a commitment. And guess what? She's going to get the opportunity to prove it. Maybe you've made a promise to your wife in sickness or in health, richer, poor. Remember those? Remember that way back when? Well, I'll tell you something. If you stood before the Almighty that day, He heard it all. And those promises, God says, I expect you to keep those promises. It works both ways, ladies. It works both ways. Maybe you promise God something. Oh, God, when I get my finances straight, when my children are grown, when I retire, you remember those promises? Did you ever keep them? Did you? Well, you see, God gives you an opportunity to work out those promises in life, but He holds you accountable to them. There have been a lot of women that want to do a lot of great things for God, but they had husbands that wouldn't let them. God just chalks it up to their account as though they did it, you know. And there's been a lot of men who ought to go on for God. And they had a woman that held them back. Well, I'll tell you what, God holds the man accountable, you know, not the woman. Gentlemen, whether we like it or not, the buck stops with us. We're at the top of the list. And God's holding us accountable for everything in our homes. She made a promise, and she had the opportunity to see it. I want you to notice verse 19. So they went, the two of them went, until they came to Bethlehem. This is the first part of the fulfillment of that promise. She said, I'm going to go with you and nothing can stop me. So Naomi stopped talking and said, okay, the bags are packed. They're standing along the side of the road perhaps. Let's just go on our way. If you would have passed them that day with a little dust blowing down a dusty road, perhaps a caulking of a crow in the background, you wouldn't have known anything that was going on significant between those two women. And it may happen right here on these grounds this week. You may see a brother or sister or two brothers standing out under a tree and they're just talking there, and we'll never know the eternal significance of that conversation. But God keeps impeccable records. And of those that speak of Him, He records it all. And every idle word that man shall say, shall they give an account thereof in the day of judgment. God hears our words. How many of us have made similar statements? Lord, I'll follow You. Remember the three people at the end of Luke's Gospel, chapter 9? I'll follow You, Lord, wherever You go. I'll follow You. Let me go bury my father. I'll follow You. Just let me go say goodbye. They all had good intentions. I don't think it's recorded that any of them ever did it. If we went around the room tonight, perhaps you'd say, I'll follow the Lord. I'll go anywhere He wants me to go. I'll do this. I'll do that. But will you? You know, in 1997, when I was here at the last meeting, Mr. Dick Andrews gave an invitation that night. Some of you were here. You remember that. Some of you came down here as a public testimony that you wanted to live for God. You wanted your life to count for Christ. I don't really know who you were, but I'm going to ask you, if you were here that night, have you done it in 3 years? Have you carried on? Is it real? May God help us to keep our promises. May God help us to fulfill our covenants. So they went, the two of them. When they got back, you know, it wasn't all roses when they got back. Matter of fact, we read that when we got back, Naomi was the talk of the town, verse 19 and 20, 21 and 22. They get back and everybody says, is this Naomi? I wonder, 10 years had passed. They were just going to go there, you know, till the famine blew over. They were just going to go for a little sojourn. 10 years passed. I believe time and circumstances have carved the wrinkles into her face. Her hair was a different color. Her countenance had fallen. And they said, is this Naomi? Is this Naomi? Don't call me Naomi, she said. Don't call me pleasant one. Call me Mara. Call me bitter. For the Lord has dealt bitterly with me. She recognizes God's hand had been on them. I don't think she was bitter, do you? But if something's bitter, it's distasteful, isn't it? Remember the bitter waters of Marah. They came 3 days out into the wilderness and they found water. They needed water, but it was bitter. They couldn't drink it. And I think it was distasteful. This is the point. The Lord has dealt bitterly with me. I've had trials and consequences we never bargained for. I didn't think it would be like this. I don't think she was carrying bitterness in her heart, but she knew that her life was bitter. It wasn't fragrant. It wasn't pleasant. It lived up to her name. She said in verse 21, we went out full. I think she was simply referring to her little family, don't you? I had a husband. I had two sons. I came home empty. Thank God she came home. That's what I'd say. You know, the first time that dear woman, if I could put it this way, was in the driver's seat, she went back to Bethlehem. Maybe she didn't want to go in the first place. Maybe she followed her husband who was out of step with God. But she's home. She's come home. She's returned. And there's some lessons that we can learn. Let me give them to you quickly from chapter 1. You should never disobey God in order to do something right. God's work done God's way. Walking away from God always leads to trouble, always has consequences, always has judgment. Be sure your sin will find you out. Elimelech dies in a foreign land, out of fellowship with God. His sons follow the dad. They too marry Moabite women, and like father dies, they die away from God. Interestingly enough, in this foreign land, she heard about the goodness of God. She heard while she was in Moab that God had blessed the people in Bethlehem and that they had bread. You know what that lesson is? The unsaved are listening. They know what's going on. They know what God is doing. They're watching you. The first time she has the choice, she moves towards God and back to her home. I might ask you the question tonight, ladies. You may have a husband that's not too spiritual, and you, being an obedient wife, have followed him. But if you had the choice, where would you be? God may give you that choice. She understands, at least she knows what has happened to her and how God has been dealing with her. However, she can't offer any hope to her daughter-in-laws. It seems as though when God is disciplining us, it was very unlikely that we can help somebody else until we repent and come back to God. There's a difference between kissing and cleaving. Could I put it this way? God doesn't do His deepest work in the shallowest part. That's our emotions. People have emotional experiences. They walk an aisle. They raise their hand. The music is just right. The lights are just right. We have an emotional experience that goes away in a week or two or less. And we try to manufacture it. We try to get it back. We try to reproduce it, and it can never quite be the same. And so the promises that we make and the commitments that we make under that emotional application doesn't seem to run deep. God does His deepest work in the deepest part. That's your will. And I believe we see that with Ruth. She was emotional, yes, no doubt. She wept like Orpah did. But she made a decision that was really a decision of faith. Another lesson. Ruth's decision was based not so much on what she knew about this God of Naomi, but what she knew about Naomi. Faith is at work here. She's trusting a God that she's never seen, but she knows a lot about her mother-in-law. Our testimonies in front of the unsaved are very important. We need to be careful how we live. In verses 19 to 22, she talks about the afflictions. And let me close tonight by saying this. God allows afflictions to come into our life. It's like spiritual medicine. It doesn't taste good, but it helps us get better. God works it out. He tries us like gold, and we're more precious. He puts us into the furnace to bring out the true faith in us. Just in closing, let's turn to Psalm 119 and notice what the psalmist says about the afflictions. Psalm 119, I'm looking at verse 67. Verse 67. The psalmist says, "Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now have I kept thy word." That tells me that afflictions can encourage obedience. Look at verse 71. "It is good for me that I have been afflicted, that I might learn thy statutes." God teaches us through affliction. There's something else inherent in afflictions and that will help you get through, and that is that God is sovereign. Ladies and gentlemen, tonight, if God is not sovereign, we're in trouble. We are in serious trouble. If God is sovereign, and He is, and you believe it, and you live like it, the sovereignty of God is a pillow that the weary saint can lay their head on and rest, no matter what the circumstances. Some of you, if I mention the name Dawson Trotman, will know that he was the president and founder of the Navigators. Dawson Trotman drowned in a lake in New York State. His wife was on shore. There were several in the boat. And Dawson Trotman helped two ladies who couldn't swim get a hold of the side of that boat, and he drowned. One of the men in the boat, when they got back to shore, met his wife, Lila, on the shore and said, "Lila, there was nothing we can do. He's gone. He's gone. We couldn't save him." His wife said this, "Our God is in the heavens. He has done whatsoever He has pleased." She turned around and walked away. How could that woman do that? she believed in the sovereignty of God. He makes no mistakes. Oh, we get the wrinkled, threadbare picture from below, but he's weaving a beautiful tapestry above. And as we continue the story of Ruth, we're going to see that tapestry displayed for us in a most unique and interesting way, how God works through the circumstances of life to bring His purposes. Let Him put you in the test tube, Christian. Let Him turn the fire on. A friend of mine called me long distance one night. He said, I was reading, you know, and in the Psalms, and it said, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. See if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." He said, you know, I read those verses over and over again, and then it hit me. He said, I could say, "Search me, O God, and know my heart," but it took me 3 days before I could honestly say, "Put me in the test tube and turn the fire on, God. See what I'm made out of. Try me." But it's in the fires that we come forth, isn't it? Many of you have already gone through it. You know what I'm talking about. God's done His deep work. You've been in the deep waters. You've been through the fire. He's not the bridge over troubled waters. When you go through the water, I'm with you. When you go through the fire, it won't consume you. Don't run away from God. Do what is right. Take a stand. Don't be a statistic. Come on, Dad. Take your place in that home. Don't be like Elimelech. And dear ones, may we pattern our life after Ruth tonight, making that stand, making that commitment. Nothing can change it. May God hold me accountable to it and really mean it for Christ's sake. Let's pray. Lord, thank You for these scattered thoughts. If You could use them in any way to touch our hearts. Lord, we don't want to have our minds moved. We want our hearts moved tonight. We want our wills moved. We want to make intelligent, rational, logical decisions based on the infallible Word of God, prompted by the Holy Spirit. Not empty promises, not false covenants, not emotional displays. But, oh God, do a work in our lives, we pray, for Christ's sake. Amen.